We're going to get into James chapter 4, which deals with the subject of worldliness. And we're going to be looking at this subject. It impacts all of us in this room. And we want to understand this because it is a somewhat of a deep subject. And it is going to be stepping on some toes tonight. And praise God for that, because if we're honest, we want to do confess that we do fall short, right? We want to confess our sins. The world today is in the midst of not confessing sin. They don't even know what sin is. It's becoming even more so. I mean, our kids in high schools, they don't even know what sex is. Thanks to a recent president here, you know, they said, that's not sex. And so they think, okay, well, I guess this is not sex that they're doing, and they're getting all kinds of diseases, and it's just really sickening and sad. We don't know what sin is, and James doesn't beat around. He just comes right to it and calls it, you know, this is it. So be open tonight. Hey, Gampy and Joanne, good to see you. And tonight, I'm glad you made it. We're going to be talking, we're going to cover the whole fourth chapter. I wanted to do it this way tonight because as we go point by point, we're going to be covering a lot of material. So I want to make sure that we don't get lost in the jumble. So I did sort of an outline here tonight. So James 4 is about worldliness. We're going to see that in a minute. In fact, if you would turn to look at there in verse 3 of chapter 4 of James, it says there, let me see, did I get the right verse there? The end of verse 3. The end of verse 3 of James chapter 4. That doesn't look like the right verse. I knew right away. Oh, that's the end of verse 4. The end of verse 4 says, whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So here we're talking about, James is addressing this issue of being friends with the world or worldliness. To be worldly is to be an enemy with God. And so we want to really sort of dive into that issue about what is worldly and sort of tear that apart, because it is, like I said earlier, it is a profound subject. First of all, we're going to be looking at four things about worldliness that James talks about in all of chapter 4. First of all, he talks about its causes, and he then addresses its consequences, its cures, and then finally its characteristics. And so we're going to be looking at each one of these in depth. In fact, the first one we're going to tackle is its cause or its causes. And we're going to take this one step at a time. So look at verse 1 and 2 and read it with me, if you would. What causes worldliness? Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. Notice how James uses this word war. It's almost like a play on words in that he asks the question, why is there war among you? Well, the reason is because there's war within you. And so this idea of war, or he also brings in that word there, he talks about fights, war and fights, conflict in general. Happens outwardly because it's going on inwardly. Now, Paul agrees with this wholeheartedly. A lot of people like to pit James and Paul against each other. Universities do that very well. They take advantage of these young kids and tell them you can't believe the Bible because James and Paul contradict one another. But that's not true, as we've been learning. As we go through the book of James, we find that they complement each other and they agree with each other all the way through. Here's an example of that. Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 17, he tells us, let me read it to you exactly. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the spirit, and the spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other so that you do not do what you want. So we have a war going in inside. If you're a Christian, you have a war going on inside. It's a conflict. And it's the Holy Spirit fighting against the flesh. And there's this constant battle. So Paul recognizes exactly what James is addressing here. And Notice here that what the source of that war is, that war that's going on. Look at that phrase there. Let me see. It's there, right there in verse 1, at the end of verse 1. Do they not come from your desires for pleasure? We take here one big step towards our understanding worldliness and its cause. It says right here, its cause starts with the desires for pleasure. Now, just what does James mean by desires for pleasure? Don't you have desires for pleasure? All of us do. I mean, it's very normal, for example, to want to enjoy the beauty of God's creation. Isn't that pleasurable? It's normal to want to enjoy the taste of a good meal, especially peaches this time of year. You like peaches? Oh, man, a good cold peach, especially when they're juicy, right? You get it cold, slice it up, put it in a bowl, pour a little cream over it, and then you have out of this world. Some would call it heaven, you know, but not, I wouldn't go that far. But you enjoy it. Don't you enjoy it? I do. I love to tell the story about the farm and the peach, but I don't have time now. We got a couple of... But God wants us to enjoy the taste of an excellent meal. That's pleasurable. To hear beautiful sounds of praise music, that's pleasurable. It's pleasurable to bask in the presence of God, to feel His touch and to feel His presence. That's pleasurable. And obviously, there's another one I thought of. When we drove around the country as a kid, my dad taught, so we'd have the summer off, and we'd fill the station wagon up with all six of us, the four kids, and fill it up with cans of Spam and beans. Because my dad, being a teacher, couldn't afford much. And we'd travel around the country, and every now and then we'd go through a big storm, afternoon storm out in the middle of the fields in South Dakota, and get out of our car, and you can smell the fragrance, that aroma, the fresh, can you picture it in your head? The rain, it passes over the golden wheat, and then it just sort of wafts into your lungs, and that just has such a unique uniqueness about it. It's just pleasurable to enjoy. And then the beautiful clouds, I love that. There's nothing wrong with pleasure in that sense. And we can go on and on, couldn't we, all night about that. So James is not against pleasure here. I want to make that perfectly clear. Just what does he mean by pleasure? Well, his focus is on a different kind of pleasure. The Greek word for pleasure is hedone, and which is derived from the English word. In fact, the word hedonism comes from hedone. Did you know hedonism? You've heard of the word hedonism. It's a sort of a negative word. When James asks, "Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that warn your members?" He's really asking, do they not come from your desire for hedonism? Now, doesn't that make it sound a little different? I mean, that really changes it quite a bit. And so now that I know that, he's not talking about a certain type of pleasure, which is God allows, but now he's talking about a kind of pleasure that God is not happy with, and it's called hedonism. Now, a dictionary definition of hedonism, I think, is called for right now, wouldn't you say? What is hedonism? Many of us know that it's just a bad word, but let me define it according to the American Heritage Dictionary. It defines hedonism this way: the pursuit of or devotion to pleasure, especially to the pleasures of the senses. Of course, we know that the five senses are taste, touch, sight, smell, and sounds. Those are the basic five senses. Some would want to throw the mind in there as a sixth sense, but we'll leave that out of some. Some would even go so far as to say that, yeah, that is a sense, in the sense that you get enjoyment out of reading and filling your mind with pleasurable things that way. But we'll stick with the five senses according to this dictionary definition. The pursuit of or devotion to pleasure. Now, here is the key right here. When devotion to pleasure replaces your devotion to God, then you've entered into the world of hedonism. When your devotion, notice, devotion or pursuit of pleasure replaces your pursuit or devotion to God, you become at that point, you've crossed the line into hedonism. Now, how do I know, since this is one of those things, it's one of those areas, Lord, am I in hedonism or am I not in hedonism? It's sort of like the issue of lust. When does lust become lust? When is proper desire proper, and when is improper desire lust? It's one of those things. I don't know at what point it becomes. It's sort of like the teenager asking his father, Lord, Father, how far can I go? You know, when I'm on a date, I have the girl there, you know, at what point, you know, do I stop with holding her hand or kissing or, you know, is petting okay? How far, where is the line? And so you ask that question, and it really boils down to, well, that's really the wrong question. You know, when you're asking that question, you're already towing the line. You know, you've already moved, you're there, and you're just wanting to cross over it. That's really all you're saying. You know, I want to cross that line because I think there's something over there. You know, the grass is greener. I want to go over there where it's greener. Well, the problem is when you get over there, you find a lot of, what makes it green? You know, that brown stuff makes it green. You know, there's a lot of that over there. And so you don't want to go over there because the Lord actually has drawn that line there for your benefit. So how really do I know when I've, what are the signs that I'm on the border, I'm in the area of hedonistic lifestyle? I counted four signs, there's maybe more, but the first sign is has to do with time. The hedonist devotes their time to gratifying the five senses. They spend a lot of time in that area. The second sign of hedonism is the hedonist devotes their money towards gratifying the senses. And some of you are saying, well, gee, you know, I sort of do that. I have time towards, you know, gratifying the money. You know, you go to a restaurant, you're spending time there gratifying, you know, you aren't going to go to hopefully a lousy restaurant. You want to go to a nice restaurant to satisfy the taste buds and so on, and maybe sit in a nice place where it's pleasant to look at, you know. So far you're thinking, well, gee, I already qualified for that. Let's keep going. The hedonist, I see this is going to touch all of us. The hedonist devotes their thoughts towards gratifying the five senses. In other words, you think about it. You spend a lot of time thinking how you're going to spend your money. And then finally, the energies. It takes a lot of energy to go surfing, for example, or to go out and enjoy those kind of things. It takes a little effort. You have to go out, buy the surfboard. It takes energy. So there are these four signs. But see, here's the difference between those of us who are Christians and those who live the hedonistic lifestyle. The difference is the hedonist has little time, money, thoughts, or energy for the things of God. But rather, he would rather take all of those four signs and devote himself pleasure. He devotes, he worships at the altar of pleasure. He doesn't go to church, really. He doesn't have time for Bible studies. It isn't that he isn't interested in them. He's just, what's more important to him are to satisfy those pleasures, and they're more important to him than reading the Word of God, studying the Bible, going to church, filling himself up with the things of the Lord. The energy that it would take to go to a prayer meeting, that takes energy, by the way, to go to a prayer meeting. Sometimes, well, you're just sitting there, it takes energy. Let me tell you, you've got to stay alert. You got to stay up there with everybody else when you're praying for an issue. You got to get your thoughts there to what you're praying about. You got to understand what it is that you're praying about. It takes energy. You can't just sort of mouth the words and think, oh, well, at least I'm here saying you got it. It takes energy. It takes time. It takes money. You could be working, making more money out there. See, we could go on this, but the worldliness and its cause is really devotion to pleasure taking priority over devotion to God. I want to say this before we move on about this. Let's go back here for a moment. In Luke 9:23, Jesus commanded this. He said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, including, when you deny yourself, what that would include is denying the pursuit and devotion to sensual pleasures taking precedence over him. When those are more, remember the rich young ruler? What did he do? He kept the most of the laws except one. And what was that one he didn't keep? Coveting. That was more important to him than following after Jesus. So he was devoted to that more so than he was devoted to Jesus. That made him, even though he kept the law almost perfectly, he fell in that one point. And that Jesus said, you just fall in, James said, you fall in just one little point, one law, you've broken them all, as we learned a couple weeks ago. So Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily. Daily take up his cross. Daily take up his cross and follow me. And that means putting him first every day. Every day. If you're devoted to him, you're going to be putting him first every day. He's going to be there in the midst. Or your mind and your thoughts are going to be spent on what? Things finding pleasure. I told you this was going to be hard. And so where do I stand? That's the question. So what am I going to follow? Am I going to follow after the pleasures of this world, or am I going to be devoted to that, or am I going to be devoted to Jesus? What will it be? Paul devoted his time, money, thoughts, and energy towards God, and he ended up fulfilling his pleasure needs. Did you know that? Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 6. Hold your finger there in James. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10. And I really like the New Living Translation on this one. So I'm going to, it should follow your translation pretty closely. If not, I'll try to point out the difference as we move, but there isn't too much of a difference. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10 reads this in the this way in the New Living Translation. Our hearts ache, but we always have joy. See, most people see no pleasure in heartaches or sorrow. Paul says, I have sorrow, but we always have joy. People don't see pleasure in sorrow, but despite the sorrow, Paul has had pleasure that comes from joy. You see, he goes on to say in the second part of verse 10 there, we are poor, but we give spiritual riches to others. Most people have no pleasure in being poor. Is there pleasure in being poor? No, there's no pleasure in being poor. But Paul had pleasure in making others spiritually rich. The last part of verse 10, we own nothing, yet we have everything. Do people today in our society find pleasure in owning nothing? No, they don't. Well, Paul said he owns nothing, yet having everything, Paul had pleasure possessing all things. How did he have that? He breathed the same air. He saw the same sights. He enjoyed the same lake. He could still enjoy these things, even without the funds. Paul writes in Philippians 4, verse 12. Turn with me there to Philippians 4, verse 12. Here, right just before the five T's. Ephesians, Philippians, chapter 4, verse 12. We read this. Paul writes, I know how to live on almost nothing. Now, this is the New Living Translation. I know how to live on almost nothing or with everything. I know how to live whether I don't have much of anything or I have everything. I know the secret. I have learned the secret of living in every situation, whether it is with a full stomach or an empty, with plenty or little. See, Paul had the attitude, which we should all have, where you find pleasure regardless of whether you have possessions or you have nothing. You can find pleasure in God's creation whether you have everything or nothing. The person who devotes himself to pleasure will eventually despair of life, especially if his senses were taken from him. If your whole life is wrapped around sensual pleasure and your senses are taken away, then you're probably going to despair of life because you've made that your God. Now, if you haven't made your senses your God, let's just think about this for a moment. If you have trained yourself to worship the senses. And as you get older, you see your senses going away, you know what your attitude is going to be? There's no reason for living anymore. That's what's going to happen. And that tells you whether or not you're a hedonist. If you're a hedonist, you're not going to want to live anymore. You're going to want to die because you don't want to lose your sight, you don't want to lose your hearing, you don't want to lose your taste, and you'll think, what is there to live for anymore? That's a hedonist. So what should my devotion, if I'm devoted to my pleasures rather than devoted to the Lord, that's going to take priority over my devotion to the Lord. And Paul's saying, look, in whatever state I am, it doesn't really matter. I have pleasure. Why? Because I know who God is, and He loves me. And whatever circumstances I'm in, He's going to bring about pleasure into my life, whether I'm in pain or not. Doesn't really matter. I mean, that's pretty powerful stuff, isn't it? Is the air conditioning on, Senor Charles? Is it starting to get warm up here? Anybody else warm? Okay, some of you. Okay, a third of you are warm. So, are we going through the same thing we went through last week? Okay. Okay, bear with me, folks. We'll end early maybe, okay? No, we'll see. It's not. Yeah, the senses of, let's think about Haiti for a little bit, okay? 110 degrees out there, I mean, with the humidity factor. And so we should be thinking about them now and not be hedonists. Okay, good point, Terry. Yeah, Iraq, 120 degrees right now. So put your mind in Iraq and think how pleasurable this really is. See what that'll do for you. Praise the Lord. He's good. Hey, He brought a practical lesson for us right in the middle of the study. Thank you, Lord. He is that way. You know, I'm reminded of Helen Keller, who was totally blind and deaf by age 2. You know the story of Helen Keller. She's a famous American icon of success. She had to say this, and I thought it fit in tonight. She said this, everything has its wonders, even darkness and silence. Let me read that to you again. Totally blind, totally deaf. Everything has its wonders, even darkness and silence. And I learn, whatever state I may be in, therein to be content. Helen Keller. That's pretty profound, isn't it? That's pretty touching, isn't it? Pretty heavy. I went through her whole list of sayings just to find that one nugget. There's quite a few sayings, quotes of Helen Keller. And that's powerful stuff, especially in the context of the night. So worldliness and its cause comes from devoting my time, money, thoughts, and energy to the pleasures of this world rather than devoting them to God. And this is a battle. It's a battle. Paul put his finger on it. It is a battle. It's the truth, isn't it? Galatians 5:17, we just read it. There's a war going on. It's a battle between the Holy Spirit and the flesh. And we all feel it. And so we all sort of have a twinge of guilt, thinking, yeah, that's me. Oh, boy, am I heeding this? You know, and we begin to wrestle with that. And yet you should. That's normal. If you're a Christian, that's normal to feel that inside. Because, you see, the Lord just wants us to look at this. James wants us to look at this and say, well, where is your allegiance really? And I would say, well, most of you that are here at church tonight, I would say, well, you're not being hedonistic because there's a lot of things you could be doing out there to please the senses. But you're here to what? To please the Spirit, to please the Lord, to learn about Him, to want to draw closer to Him. Isn't that true? And that's really, when you go away, you will actually be spiritually stronger. You're doing workout right now, spiritual workout. You're like in a spiritual gym. You know, we go to the physical gym to get our muscles and our aerobics and lungs, cardiovascular, get in good shape so we can feel well. But we go to church to get our spiritual muscle pumped up and strong so that we can also feel good and balanced. And that's what the Lord wants. So we're hearing the truth. And may the truth set you free as we go through this. Next, we're going to look at worldliness and its consequences in verses 3 through 6. I could find three consequences of worldliness. Let's look at them. James chapter 4, beginning in verse 3. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Now, the first consequence of worldliness is that you end up spending your time, your money, your thoughts, and your energy on your pleasures. Now, worldliness and its cause is devotion to pleasures, whereas worldliness and its consequences is to spend your time, money, and thoughts on your pleasures. There's a slight difference. You may rationalize that in order to have, now, are you ready for this? You got to put your seatbelts on for this. You may rationalize that in order to have inner peace and healing from this world's problems, you may rationalize, this is an important word, you may rationalize that in order for you to have inner peace and healing from this world's problems, that you need to pray for a vacation home. You want a vacation home. Now, the prayer might go something like this. Are you ready? Oh, Lord, please help me purchase that vacation home by that beautiful lake there nestled in the pines and the birch trees where the birds sing their sweet melodies, with the fast motorboat just in front of the house that will bring thrills to my five senses and relax my body, near that fancy restaurant with that great food that I love to taste, close by so I won't have to buy gas at these exorbitant prices, knowing that this will all please my wife as well. Lord, I'm looking for you to satisfy my inner peace, that you would bring this inner peace to my heart and healing from this world. Dear Lord, please help me make a lot of money so that I can buy this vacation house, for I know that you created these things for me to have enjoyment and peace in my soul. How can I have peace and healing for my soul, Lord, without relaxation and recreation if you don't give me the money to buy them? You know, and James is really hitting it right on the button, isn't he? You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. And where in that prayer at all is there anything about the Lord and his plan for you and what he wants you to do? It's all about you going out to that dream vacation house, him giving you the money that you need, and everything just fixed right around you. It's all about self. Denying self, picking up the cross, and following Jesus is the focus of the Lord's call. And yet we want to shy away from that. How do I find peace there? How do I find denying self? What is this all about? Picking up a cross? That sounds terrible. Seneca had this to say about sensual pleasure. Seneca, if sensuality were happiness, beasts are happier than men, but human felicity is lodged in the soul, not in the flesh. Let me read that to you again. If sensuality were happiness, beasts are happier than men, but human felicity, happiness, is lodged in the soul, not in the flesh. That's Seneca. I mean, let me give you another one. Let me give you one that you're more familiar with. Billy Graham poetically expressed it this way. The river of pleasure, though it flows through lush meadows and beautiful glens, contains no healing for the soul. You see, you can get that beautiful vacation house there on the lake with the speedboat to minister to all the senses, physical senses of your body, yet it does not bring healing to the soul. It will not. It will not satisfy. A few years ago, college president William Banowski interviewed Hugh Hefner. He wrote of this encounter as follows, quote, "I was made keenly aware of the universal appeal of Jesus during one of my conversations with Hugh Hefner in Chicago, of all places. As we talked, Mr. Hefner surprised me by saying, if Christ were here today and I had to choose between being on the staff of one of the joy-killing, pleasure-denying churches, he would, of course, immediately join us." William Banowski went on to write, "What most offended Jesus's contemporaries and what modern men, including Hefner, find even harder to accept is his insistence that to find life, we must first lose it." Hugh Hefner writes, "We reject any philosophy which holds that a man must deny himself for others." That's what Hefner wrote. We deny that. We reject it. Any philosophy which holds that a man must deny himself for others. The Playboy cult holds that every man ought to love himself preeminently and pursue his own pleasure constantly. Nowhere is the clash between popular Playboyism and the ethical realism of Jesus any sharper than over how the gospel, the good life, is to be achieved. Hugh Hefner tells us to get all we can. Jesus tells us to give all we can. Because the clash is total, there is no way to gloss over it. The popular philosophy teaches that to get life, you must grab it. Jesus taught that to win, we must surrender. The conflict is absolute and irrevocable. Our culture's understanding of true pleasure and happiness, isn't it upside down? It's just totally, and the Playboy, have you noticed how they've risen? I mean, Playboy is accepted as the norm today. That's where our country is at right now. And it's really shameful. It's sad to see that, and it's grievous to the heart. It vexes the soul. We can now understand, those of us that have been here a while, those of us that grew up in the 50s, and we saw what it was like before all of this came on the scene, we understand. I used to think, when I'd read that passage where Lot's soul was vexed, I had to look up vexed because I didn't know what it meant, but he was tormented in his soul. And when I realized that, I thought, well, he was vexed in his soul just from living there in Sodom? How bad could that be? I understand now. I understand. I fear for my grandkids. The high school kids, they have orgies out there. They just go out and they go find somebody's house where the parents aren't around, and the parents say, oh, it's okay as long as you use a condom. And they're having all kinds of sex and all kinds of stuff going on there, passing on, different types of sexual, contagious sexual diseases. And it's out of control. We sort of had a little wave recently here of this what do you call it? Sometimes you just lose words up here. I won't use a condom, but I will. Abstinence, thank you. I couldn't think of that word. Abstinence. There was a move across the country there for a little bit about abstinence, but where did that go? They're back to the condom thing again. And because it was attacked as not the, and here we are, we're living. Our cultural understanding of true pleasure and happiness is upside down. The great English preacher Charles Spurgeon wrote this: there is an old Greek story of a soldier under Antigonus who had an extremely painful disease that was likely to bring him soon to the grave. This soldier was always first in the charge, rushing into the hottest part of the fray as the bravest of the brave. His pain prompted him to fight that he might forget it, and he was not afraid of death because he knew that in any case he had not long to live anyway. Antigonus greatly admired the valor of this soldier and discovered his malady and had him cured by one of the most eminent physicians of the day. But from that moment, the warrior was absent from the front of the battle. Now he sought his ease. You see, he was healed and it was no longer an issue. For as he remarked to his companions, he had something worth living for: health, home, family, and other comforts, and he would not risk his life now as he had before. Then Charles Spurgeon goes on to say this: so when our troubles are many, when we are often by grace made courageous in serving our God, we feel that we have nothing to live for in this world, and we are driven by hope of the world to come to exhibit zeal, self-denial, and industry. But how often is it otherwise in better times? For then the joys and the pleasures of this world make it hard for us to remember the world to come, and we sink into inglorious ease. And how true that is it not? When the hard times come and it presses us towards the Lord, and some of our most precious moments of intimacy with God comes during those hard times, as we are forced to really call upon Him, and then He answers and He ministers and He comes in and He gives us pleasure, even though at the time we're really not aware of it to the degree that it's there. But when we step back and we look backwards as we're living in the careless ease, and see those times of those precious moments of his presence are absent, because what have I done? I have the means by which to find pleasure in life apart from God's presence. And that isn't really what we should be doing. It's so subtle, is it not? And God wants us to understand this, especially when we live in an age of prosperity. My generation has known nothing but prosperity. I would say that Terry, you and I are so spoiled. We are spoiled. We don't know. We don't understand really what is hard. My grandfather put me on a ranch for a while to live out there with my brother in a trailer, and that was hard. That was tough for a while as we worked, you know, early morning hours to late afternoon, hard labor, and then we had to sort of figure out how to live on our own. You know, as teenagers, we thought that was hard, but I don't think, at least we can go down the store and buy food. At least we had clothes to wear, we had shoes, we had a job. And in the Depression times where they'd go out and wait to get picked to have a job, and they'd get turned away, and they had a family to go home to feed, and they didn't have anything to feed them with. And they became so dependent on others that many of them had to move out to the country and live with their relatives. And yet, even that's not tough when you think about it, because you go to places like in Africa. I mean, we can make this worse and worse, can't we? And we find ourselves where, and for example, in Haiti, our pastor, every day is a day of survival. Pastor Marcel in the little church there in Haiti. It's just a battle for them to exist, subsist day by day. Where's our food going to come today? We find a second consequence of friendship with the world in James chapter 4, verse 4. Adulterers and adulteresses, in other words, you unfaithful people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity against God? So the second consequence of friendship with the world is enmity with God. In other words, becoming an enemy with God. Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God, verse 5. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? You see, the Holy Spirit wants fellowship with God, jealous over you. And as you turn to the world, the Holy Spirit becomes jealous because you are turning to the world rather than to the Lord. This second consequence of friendship with the world is making God your enemy. And 1 John 2:15 through 17. Let's turn there. We have time. 1 John, to your right. Let's look at what this short letter that John wrote says about the world. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. This is what John had to say. Do not love the world. 1 John 2, verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Verse 17. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. And so we see here John agreeing with James on the subject of the world and the world and how it is an enemy with God. And if you turn toward the world, a consequence is that you become an enemy with God. If you love the world, which the love of the world and what's in the world, the lust. Notice the lust of the flesh. We were just studying it here a moment ago. Hedonism. The third consequence of friendship, let's go back to James chapter 4 now. James chapter 4, the third consequence of friendship with the world is found in James 4, verse 6. James 4, verse 6, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, the Holy Spirit does, by the way, gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And here we have the third consequence of friendship with the world, is that God will resist you. He will resist you if you become friends with the world. We learn in Psalm 66, verse 18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, then God will not hear me. If I cherish, the NIV says, Psalm 66, 18 this way, if I cherish sin in my heart, if I coddle sin, if I devote myself to the pleasures of this world, coddling sin, then God won't hear me. And you can cry all night. You can cry, oh God, I'm not hearing from you. But if you're coddling sin, he's not going to hear you. He's not going to speak to you. You're not going to feel his presence. If you're in sin, you're not going to feel his presence. If you want to be a frustrated Christian, try to have one foot in sin and one foot in church. You'll be one of the most miserable Christians I would meet. As you try to keep the balance. I want to be over here. You know, it's that line thing. You know, how far can I go over here? And God's going to say, he's saying, well, okay, I'm not talking to you. You're cherishing. I coddle sin in my heart, and God won't hear you. Do you want to be devoted to him or devoted to the things of this world? That's pretty profound, isn't it? Next, let's look at worldliness and its cures. Worldliness and its cures. James 4, verses 7 to 10. What are the cures for worldliness? I find six of them in this chapter 4 of James. James 4, verse 7, the first cure. Therefore, submit to God. That's the first cure for worldliness. Submit to God. Submit to him only. The second cure for worldliness. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. We're all in the same boat. You can't say that I'm more tempted than you in this area. I can't. It's common to men. We're all in the same boat as far as that goes. You can't say, well, I'm the exception to the rule. God understands my problem. I have more of a, it's more difficult for me than it is that person over there. God doesn't see it that way. There's no temptation. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you are able to handle. He's not going to allow you to be tempted beyond that point that you claim that you've crossed. Oh, well, you know, I'm an exception. He's not going to allow you to be tempted beyond that point. But it goes on to say, 1 Corinthians 10:13, when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. He will provide a way. When he sees you and you're saying, oh, the sin over there, you know, and you're trying to cherish, he's going to provide a way out. He's not going to force that into your life. You're going to force yourself into it. It's not, you can't blame it on him. You put yourself in that mess. I put myself in that mess. We all have to battle with this, right? We're all in the same boat. The third cure for worldliness is to draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Notice the difference there. It doesn't say he will draw near to you, then you will draw near to him if he draws near to you. It says just the opposite of that. If you draw near to him, he will draw near to you. You see the difference there? Lord, why aren't you drawing near to me? Can't you see I've got a problem here? Well, you're not drawing near to him. You want to live over there across the line in that area of sin. You want to devote yourself to the pleasures of this world. And if I'm pursuing that, then he's, guess what? He's not going to draw near to me. That's exactly what this is saying. In fact, the first step in drawing close to God is to do a woman, you've committed adultery. So you see, there's constant battle. You know, somebody, some pretty gal walks by and boom, there it is. I just sinned. So confess it. Lord, I just sinned. Repent. Okay, look away. Don't look the other way. Don't stand there. Well, I need to see this beautiful view here go by because it's pleasurable. Didn't God say, give us pleasure? You know, let me enjoy this beautiful view. In the meantime, your body is being drawn across the line. You see, and the Lord doesn't want you going there. Why? Because he knows what it's going to do to you. And so, confess it. Repent. Stop doing it. Look the other way. If you're at a restaurant, look in the menu. Now you got the problem with the taste buds. Ooh, what's this going to do? Oh no, confess that sin. You can't have that cream puff. You had two of them last night. You know, and so isn't this a terrible thing? We're all in the same web, in a sense. You know, they're caught and the battle's going on. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. The fourth cure for worldliness is found in verse 7. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. The fourth cure to worldliness is not to be double-minded. What is being double-minded? Don't try to devote yourself to God and to the world at the same time. That's double-minded. I'm trying to do both. I'm trying to live the pleasures of this world and the pleasures of God. You can't. That's double-minded in the Lord's book. Jesus said this about that, Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve, here it is, you cannot serve both God and mammon. Or how about this? You cannot serve both God and money and the pleasures that it will bring you. Whoa, that's an interesting way to look at it. You can't serve both God and the world, the devotion to the pleasures that the world brings. You can't do both. Can't do it. Not possible. You can either have one or the other. Paul said the way he got pleasure, I read it to you earlier. You know, he got pleasure in denying self and going out and being hungry, being poor, yet making people spiritually rich. That's how he got his pleasure. And he was fulfilled, and he learned to be content in all situations, whether well-fed. You know, when things get rough, if you practice that now, and all of a sudden your food is gone from before you, and you have to learn to depend upon the Lord each day for whatever food comes around your way, then you're not going to have a problem with that. You're going to survive it just fine. It's not going to be an issue with you because you've already learned what that scripture means. And the Lord's going to know your situation. He's going to see to it that you're taken care of and that your needs are met and that your food is going to be provided. What does it say? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you. Seek first. Seek me first and his righteousness. He's going to bring it to you. What? Your food and your clothes and so on. He's going to bring it to you. So we're worried. Oh, no. What if the bubble bursts? What if I lose? I'm going to lose. Oh, man, I bought a $500,000 house and I just took out a loan for $500,000 and now it's worth $250,000. Oh man, that's sort of scary. A lot of people are doing that. You know, or taking the equity of their house and leveraging it out and buying all this stuff, a boat, a swimming pool, trips around the world, and let's go live it up, you know, and then boom, the bubble bursts. And now they have this big loan out that they got to pay off. And the Lord is, you know, I'm wondering, well, where am I, why am I doing that? So the fourth cure for worldliness is not to be double-minded, running after the pleasures of this world. The fifth cure for worldliness is found in verse 9. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. If we are mourning over the conditions of the world, like James is calling upon us to do, your soul should be vexed by what you see going on around you. It should be. I mean, TV, I don't even know. We're talking about, I had cable because about the old TV channels, there was nothing to watch. Nothing, just absolutely worthless. You had Dan Rather, Peter Jennings, and Tom Brokaw, and I'm thinking, you know, they're all saying the same thing, and they all have a slanted worldview. And they're not giving any answers here, and they're talking about things that don't even have anything to do with anything anyway. You know, Karuba, the day they're talking, everybody's talking about Karuba. You know, what's going on? Or, you know, we've got bigger issues, don't we? It's sort of like people want soapbox stuff now, you know, and lives that are going to stimulate their excitement to want to find and solve a mystery. You know, that's where our country's at. You know, this whole issue about lamenting and mourning and weeping, it has been lost. The Lord wants us to mourn and to weep and to lament over what is happening in this world as we think of Darfur. We don't want to think about Darfur. We don't want to think about those people who have been forced out into the wilderness with nothing. We don't want to think about that. But my heart mourns and weeps over them as they have nothing, living in these little tents with nothing, water for miles away, and they can't get the... They say by Christmas, 350,000 of them will have died between this June and by this Christmas, because there's nothing they can do. It's too late. And I mourn and I lament over that situation. I mourn and lament over what is going on in Israel, over our kids, what they're doing with drugs, and over the people. Even on our street, they're living as though I know the neighbors, when they have their beer and their wine parties every Friday, and they're out there yelling real loud, and they're thinking that they're having joy. And I mourn and I lament over that, and I want to go talk to them, but they know that I don't drink, and so they won't have me over there. And in fact, as soon as he offered 30 years ago, when we first moved over there, he offered me a beer, and I said, no, thank you. And after that, he basically wouldn't talk to me anymore, because I guess that was his common denominator. If you have a beer with me, then I'll be your friend. And so I mourn and I lament over my neighbor, because I like him. He's a nice guy. I have talked to him, but he won't connect with me because of the issue of the beer issue. Won't come over here and get drunk with us and have a six pack, you know, and I'll give you all the free beer you want. You know, he's a nice guy. You can have all the beer you want. Come on over. You know, everybody comes over to his house and he has a big barrel full of, you know, and everybody, they get drunk and they're, you know, then they start yelling at each other and they have fights every now and then, you know, and One day they took a car and one guy got so mad he started ramming it into the truck, the back of the truck, you know, and you could hear those tires spinning. And I'm thinking, okay, that they're having a great time, I guess. that's fun. That's fun. But that causes in my heart, it causes me to mourn and to weep and let your laughter be turned to mourning. And as we look at the conditions of the world, our souls are vexed. The goal of this world is not pleasures, but dealing with abject misery all around us and pointing others to the way of the cross is really what God would have us do. We see the abject misery all around us. And the Lord is saying, point him to the cross. Point him to the cross. Mourn over what you see and point him to the cross, because that's the reality. They're not going to have real pleasure until they really find the truth to that teaching. Verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. This is the sixth cure for worldliness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. As you humble yourself in his sight, then he will lift you up. Of course, what we just read back in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, about the world and everything in it is the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the third one was what? The pride of life. Part of the world system is the pride of life. Here we have in James telling us that we are to humble ourselves and not go the way of pride. The only thing we are to boast in is to boast in the things of the Lord. I can boast in about my children because of what the Lord has done. You see, that's how I boast about them. Anything beyond that really is of the world, and we have to be careful of that. Let's look at worldliness and its characteristics, verses 11 through 17. Earlier, we looked at the four signs of the hedonist, that is, their devotion to time, money, thoughts, and energy, to pleasures. That is the four signs of the hedonist. But now we're going to look at the two characteristics that are listed here in these last verses of chapter 4. The two characteristics of worldliness. The first characteristic is found there in starting in verse 11. James writes, "Do not speak evil of one another, brethren." We shouldn't be speaking evil of other Christians. And by the way, I want to sort of... This includes Rick Warren over here at Saddleback. He's a Christian. What are we doing criticizing him for? They're having success over there. There's a lot within the church today that are criticizing Rick Warren because he's reaching out, he's having success, the church is growing, they're sharing the gospel. I can't see anything wrong with the gospel that they're teaching. And yet there's this thing going on that you know, and especially within the Calvary Church, I've heard some pastors, and I know Chuck won't do this, but some of they've been getting on, they've been attacking Rick Warren, and why are they doing that? We're supposed to pray for our brothers. No, we're not to speak evil of other Christians. We're to of course if there's a problem that they're sinning, the Bible teaches we're to go to them one-on-one, right? And show them their sin, Matthew 18. And show them that sin, of course, especially if it's against you, but not go, you know, out, you know, tearing down others simply because now some do go public and they just outright make false doctrines and they're Christians, and when they make public statements, it's okay to make a public statement about their statement. There's nothing wrong with that. Paul did that, right? Alexander the metal worker, he was out making statements publicly about Paul. So Paul put in his letter publicly about Alexander the metal worker and the harm that he did to him. He made that public. Not talking about that. We're talking about just attacking somebody to attack another Christian, especially within the church. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brothers speaks evil of the law and judges the law. Remember how it opened up in chapter 2. We're not to be partial, judge with evil thoughts. Remember that? We're not to judge with evil thoughts. And then he goes on to say, but if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. Oh, man. If you judge the law, that's an interesting thought there. If you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and destroy. Who are you to judge another? So the first characteristic here of worldliness is to speak evil of other brothers. Now, I find it interesting that Michael the archangel, when he was disputing with Moses, disputing with the devil over Moses' body, he did not bring a railing accusation against Satan, did he? Although he could, but rather, what did he do? He said, "The Lord rebuke you." The Lord, so who am I? Who do I think I am to begin to criticize another Christian brother and knock him down and tear down their character? You see, that's worldliness. That is a characteristic of worldliness. Paul had a huge problem with the Corinthian church, did he not? The first three chapters of 1 Corinthians, he devotes to really putting them in their place for dividing the body of Christ up and dissension and division over the body of Christ, criticizing, well, I follow Peter. Well, I don't follow Peter. I follow Paul. I don't follow Paul. I follow Apollos. And they're all arguing, and Paul had to write them and put a stop to it. Stop doing this. Stop attacking each other and judging one another. A second characteristic, and the final characteristic of worldliness, is to exclude the Lord from your plans. Don't include the Lord in your plans. That's a worldly, look at verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So we see here the second characteristic of worldliness is to leave the Lord out of your plans. Don't include him. Say, I'm going to do this. Next year, I'm going to have a house, and I'm going to have all this stuff. And you don't say, Lord willing, or you don't acknowledge the Lord. You haven't even sought the Lord. So the second characteristic of worldliness is to exclude the Lord from your plans. And then finally, James concludes this passage about worldliness by writing in verse 17. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Failing to do good is the same as doing evil. Failing to do good is the same as doing evil. And that's sort of his conclusion for James chapter 4. And so that's James chapter 4. Isn't that, think about what James was doing here. He was defining worldliness for him. For us. And so I hope next week we will be Lord willing, doing James chapter 5. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank you for your word, for James, for this wonderful chapter that you put on James' heart to write, that we would glean from this and that you would burn what we studied here tonight into our hearts. Thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness. We're your sheep, Lord. We're dumb, and we need your help. And we do wrestle within ourselves over these issues of the flesh and the spirit. But we know, Lord, as we walk in the spirit, it's purposeful and it's deliberate as we seek you. And then you give us the strength. Thank you, Lord, for your protective hand, especially in this week ahead. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand. Now may the Lord fill you with his spirit. May he empower you tonight as you leave this room to go forward under his anointing, under his unction, to know the difference between the ways of the flesh and the pleasures of this world, that you'll be able to test the difference and know as you seek the Lord with all of your heart that you would devote yourself to him, that you give your heart over to him, and that he would fill you up in such a way that as you go forth in this week that you will acknowledge him in all your ways and that you will be filled with his spirit as the devil tries to attack you, and that you would overcome the devil as you flee from him and resist him and call upon the Lord. Lord, I pray your help upon each and every one in this room this week, that you would use them in a way that would glorify your name and that they would be built up for works of service. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're having communion for those of you that didn't have a chance to have communion today over here in the prayer room in about 5 minutes.